The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this, last 2 months, looking at this topic of spiritual warfare. The last 2 weeks specifically, we've been looking at Satan's strategies. What are the devices and the strategies that Satan uses to accomplish his overarching goal of dethroning God and attacking the church, and indeed even those within the church attacking the believers? We looked at four different strategies. Y'all remember those? We looked at he entices us to sin. He also hinders our spiritual disciplines. Last week we looked at how Satan misrepresents the truth of God and how he also opposes our sanctification, which is the very will of God for us, right? Is our sanctification. So it makes sense naturally that Satan would oppose that which God has given for us to do. He will, and you all know this, but Satan will at any cost seek to undermine the Lord and his working in our lives. He will seek to distract the believer, to keep us from living as becomes the followers of Christ. Well, today we're going to move into another part of this topic of spiritual warfare. And we'll be using a lot of different sources and different commentaries as we look specifically at the passage in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. The spine that we're going to be using, the main book that we're going to be using, is called Spiritual Warfare, A Biblical and Balanced Perspective. This is written by Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura. You don't have to purchase the book. We'll be going through it each week. You're welcome to. But it's a good book, and it provides a helpful exegesis for the passage in Ephesians 6. Well, today we're going to start with that. Today we're going to look at verse 10 of Ephesians 6, which says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And we're going to look at this today under three headings. One is we're just going to introduce Ephesus. You know, what was Ephesus? Where was it? What was it like? What was the culture of that city like? We also want to look at, provide a breakdown of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, how it's organized, and why then would the Lord have Paul write this at the end of this letter. Secondly, we're going to look at what it means to be strong in the Lord, and thirdly, what does it mean in the strength of his might? Well, as we consider the first heading, we want to look at the city of Ephesus and the book of Ephesians so that we can understand the context with which Paul is writing about the armor of God in chapter 6. First of all, Ephesus. Ephesus, when it was written, when the book of Ephesians was written in the first century, there were approximately 250,000 people in this city of Ephesus. If you take, just look at Spartanburg County, for example, 320,000 people. So almost the amount of people in Spartanburg County were in this town of Ephesus. It was the third largest city in the empire, and it was a very prominent city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was on the west coast of Asia Minor, which is the location of modern-day Turkey. As such, it was an advanced and a modern city for that time. It even had an amphitheater that could seat 24,000 people. That's remarkable, isn't it? How many of y'all have been to Clemson and been to Little John Coliseum? 9,000 people. This had 24,000. Huge. The city had public baths, gymnasiums, even a medical training school. It was not only advanced technologically, but it was also a spiritual city. Note I did not say a Christian city, but it was a spiritual city. The chief religion of Ephesus was the cult of Artemis Ephesia. That was the Greek name. The Roman name for it was Diana of Ephesus. Pastor Phillips, you may recall in the last couple of weeks, has been talking a lot about idolatry. Well, this people in Ephesus worshipped this goddess of fertility. The Artemis cult was predominant throughout the entire region. It was such a big deal that the people of that land built a temple that housed a statue of Artemis and was constructed of marble. And this temple measured 93,500 square feet. It's massive. The temple itself had 127 marble columns that reached 60 feet in the air. It was tremendous size. It was actually double the dimensions of other Greek temples, including the Parthenon. And so it was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Clinton Arnold writes, "The worshipers of Artemis extolled their goddess as supreme in power, a cosmic power that was believed to be superior to that of any other deity, astrological fate, or evil spirit." So then Paul, we see this in Acts 19, comes into this city of Ephesus, and this is what he finds. This is what he's walking into. And the Ephesians lived in a worldview that was completely open to supernaturalism. Magic, demons, spiritual power were very real to them. And many of them were actively involved in occult practices. Well, Paul would minister here in this city for 3 months in the synagogue. He taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And during that time, by God's grace and blessing, many of those people who had formerly worshipped Diana and other idols in that day and time were converted out of idol worship and into Christianity. So what do you think happened? Well, as a result of the numerous conversions, the economy of Ephesus began to tank because people were no longer buying idols. And so rioting broke out due to the loss of revenue. We read about this in Acts 19, 23 through 29. Listen to this. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion." People are running around scrambling. They're losing their income because all of a sudden the Lord is doing a great work through Paul in this land. And this happened to be the time when Paul was getting ready to leave the city. So it's no wonder then that Paul in verse 10 of chapter 6 says, "Be strong in the Lord." Many of these Christians were new believers and no doubt regretted their past involvement in these occult practices. And perhaps some may have been fearful of the spiritual powers with which they had been acquainted. Borgman writes in his book, "Paul does not dismiss the realities of the powers. Like a parent reassuring the child, there is really not a monster under his bed. Rather, he validates them. He validates the spiritual realities, and he equips the believers for the battle at hand." And remember, we talked about this before in this class this fall, that there is a real active demonic spiritual realm that wrestles against the kingdom of God. So that's the scene in Ephesus. Let's briefly discuss now how the book of Ephesians is arranged. If we look at Ephesians, there's 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters discusses the greatness of God. And it reminds the believer of who God is and what he's done for him. We'll find these things in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. He'll talk about predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, our hope, grace through faith. That's the first 3 chapters. But the second part of Ephesians is the last 3 chapters. And in these chapters, Paul tells us how to live. In other words, God has given me this salvation that I've been reminded of in the first 3 chapters. Now, what do I do with it in light of this salvation? In these chapters, you see how to be unified in the body, putting off the old and putting on the new, walking in love, how to be a godly wife and husband, how to train your children for the Lord, how to be godly employees and employers. So we see the first 3 chapters of Ephesians God, what we see how what God has done for us. And these are called the indicatives of Scripture, what God has done for us. But the imperatives of the Bible, this is the last three chapters of Ephesians, tell me what I must do in light of what God has done for me. And I've always found it encouraging that when you see this example in Scripture, we see that the imperatives follow the indicatives. It's the indicatives that precede the imperatives. What do we mean by that? Well, God doesn't just say, do this and do this, this is your duty as a Christian, without first of all telling us and reminding us of who He is and what He has promised to do for us. That comes first. So in other words, if I could say it simply, we do, as believers, we do in response to what He has already done. So as we move into our study of Ephesians and look at, as we get to it in the next month or so, on the whole armor of God, this is what we must take up as Christians in this pagan world to counter the attacks of the evil one. Because God sent Christ to die for me, now I must be ready to live for Him and sacrifice for Him and defend Him at all costs. Listen to what John MacArthur says. The true Christian described in Ephesians 1 through 3, who lives the faithful life described in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, 9, can be sure that he will be involved in the spiritual warfare described in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. That's important for us to know. The faithful Christian life is a battle. It's warfare on a grand scale, because when God begins to bless, Satan begins to attack. How many of y'all have seen this in your own life? I think we all have, haven't we? You know, just one personal example that I can share is that when Shannon and I adopted Malachi and Madeline, boy, right after that, we could feel palpably the attacks of the evil one. And we were so weary. We felt like we were beating one side and the other. And so we realized this is Satan opposing us and what we've done, and we just got on our knees and had to give it to the Lord. Y'all have all experienced that, right? When you step out in faith and you do what you believe the Lord's calling you to do, Satan is mindful of that. And he will seek to oppose that and discourage you from continuing. Satan will often move in at those times. And prayer should not be our last resort, but it's really a proactive measure that we should use and a tool that we should use during the attacks. Well, regarding these verses in Ephesians, some evangelicals would rather just not deal with it, right? They don't want to think about spiritual warfare. They see Christianity as an exit from warfare, not an entrance into it. They would say, rather, instead of dealing with the negative, let's just focus on the positive things and live peaceably among others. Well, if you've been a Christian for any number of years, you know all too well, Christianity is not an exit from spiritual warfare. It is an entrance into it, right? Satan kind of leaves you alone if you're an unbeliever, right? You're submitting to his will. But man, when the Lord changes your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, you become a Christian, the warfare ensues. Others would say that they may acknowledge that there is spiritual warfare, but they don't believe it's their battle to fight. Rather, they believe that the battle is the Lord's, and it's up to Him to fight the evil forces of the world. Well, it's not altogether false, but the Lord uses us to fight those evil forces that are at work around us. You know, some would say, let go. You've heard this, I'm sure. Let go and let God. Well, the inference here is there's nothing for us to do, which leads to a passivity. It's really a passive response and a passive faith rather than an active and a lively faith. Pastor Phillips will often explain that being a Christian has both good and bad news. Of course, the good always outweighs the bad, right? But the good news is that you are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ and will live eternally with Him. The sad news is between now and then, there's a war. Now, you have sided with the victor, yes, we know that, but the avenger will rage on until the very end. Well, Satan knows that he's defeated, but he wants to cause as much damage as he can, doesn't he, during your life? And so what's a Christian to do? Well, Paul would say here, in the context of all that we've just looked at, verse 10, be strong, and be strong in the Lord. Paul's already, you can imagine Paul here. He's already told us who God is and what he's done for us. And now he said, okay, in light of that, now go live and do this as you're supposed to, as believers in the Lord, as children of the Lord. But we can almost hear him saying, now, I've already told you to do this, but be ready. Be ready, because spiritual attack will come and you will encounter much opposition as you seek to live for God. So, be ready. Put on the whole armor of God, as he says in verses 10 through 20. Well, what does it mean when it says in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord? Well, to be strong literally means to be strengthened or made powerful. And just as soldiers going into a war face many battles, trials, and hardships, so will we as part of Jesus' army on our way to heaven. Matthew Henry provides this helpful comment. Listen to this. We have enemies to fight against, a captain to fight for, a banner to fight under, and certain rules of war by which we are to govern ourselves. Be strong, therefore. Strong for service, strong for suffering, strong for fighting. We should, therefore, enter this battle with courage and hope. John Calvin comments about this very verse. He exhorts them to be courageous, but at the same time reminds them to ask God for a supply of their own deficiencies, and promises that in answer to their prayers, the power of God will be displayed. Well, let's look at the word in the original Greek for strong is a passive voice, meaning that this empowering is done by something outside of us. So this is when Paul says be strong, it's not, he's not saying just be strong in and of your own self, roll up your sleeves, get ready for the fight. No, we're to be strong in the Lord. And this strength specifically is provided by something other than human effort. Provided by God himself, who gives you that strength that originates from outside of us. And so this is where we find our ultimate strength, right? In the Son of God himself. Notice also, though, that Paul's charge to be strong is not only in the passive tense, so it's not something just something from outside of us, but it's also in the present tense, indicating that this was not just a strength given to the Ephesians at that time when they needed it to withstand the attacks. It's not just a strength that's given for the future, but it's rather, here's the word for it, it's really a constant and a present strength given to help believers at all times, under all circumstances, that are relying fully upon the power of the Holy Spirit within them. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So this admonition, this encouragement to be strong, applies to past, present, future believers. And so what does it really mean to be strong in the Lord? Well, Borgman writes, in summary, it means to maintain an ongoing awareness that the Lord Jesus has superabundant stores of strength for us. And as we realize this, we draw from that strength continuously. The idea is that just by virtue of our union with Christ, we have and we are able to utilize the very strength that is inherent in him. We read in Ephesians 1, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. We see in Ephesians 2:6, we've been raised with him and are seated with him. And so what does this mean? It means the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the very power that resides within you today. We have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And I think I speak for all of us when I say we fail to recognize that sometimes, don't we? You know, the God that we worship is not a pagan God made of wood and bronze. It's not a man-made idea or invention. It is the very God who created everything. The God who has the power with one word to make or destroy the world, that is the very God who gives you the power and the strength to fight the evil one. He's not just sitting back in his judgment recliner waiting for the day when he sends Jesus to return. He's active now. He's continually giving you strength. He's ordaining every millisecond of this world. Look outside, even as we look at the changing colors, right? The oranges and the reds and the yellows. Who is powerful enough for this to happen? It's a lot more than chlorophyll and scientific change, right? What about the majestic mountains or even the ocean currents that perfectly usher in the tides on schedule in accordance with the phases of the moon? What about the little tiny dot you see on ultrasound with a beating heart? What about when you hold a newborn baby that God has given you? We realize we serve a mighty and a miraculous and a powerful God. This is the God we serve, and he is able to do all of his holy will without one error or timing mishap. So take heart, Paul would say. Take heart. Be confident in your commander in this war. He is a great warrior who will deliver our enemies into our hands. And so we move into this latter part of the verse, in the strength of his might. This last phrase really amplifies what it means to be strong in the Lord. We see this in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, particularly in verses 22 through 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here we see just his sheer power in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. No other power in all the world can compete with the power of the Lord. Christ is exalted and higher than any other power in the universe. This omnipotent power conquers all the spiritual forces of every age for all time. Borgman writes, and I quote, "If we have been injured," listen to this, "if we've been injured in spiritual battle, we should ask ourselves if we have been relying on the power we possess in Christ. In and of ourselves, we are not fit for this great fight. We do not have the necessary strength or skill to oppose Satan and his spiritual forces." That's true. And we know this to be true because Satan is stronger than we are, but he's not stronger than the Lord. Simply put, we are not as strong as we think humanly, but we are far stronger than we think spiritually. For our power comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we cling to as we fight these spiritual attacks. Well, let's spend a couple of minutes just discussing around your tables. Think about a time when you have been strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and how you were at that time, by the Holy Spirit's help, able to withstand those attacks and those trials. Spend a couple minutes discussing that, and then we'll come back together. Let's come back together for a couple of minutes that we have remaining. Anybody want to discuss what was shared around the tables? Anybody want to discuss what was shared? Yes, Liz.
We talked about was that sometimes you've got to fall first. You're trying stuff in your own strength, and before you realize even that you're trying in your own strength. So then, you know, that fails, and you realize I need God's strength.
Indeed. And who's allowing you to fail? God is, right? So we see that we're really not capable without him of overcoming the evil one. Tree. Yes, Kevin.
One of the things we mentioned was you start arguing, you're in a conflict, and you make an argument where you're trying to persuade someone, when what you really need to do is go to use the word of God, because your arguments aren't going to win anything.
Huh. Your arguments outside of Scripture when you're trying to persuade someone are not going to amount to anything, right? Use the word of God. Yeah, Henry.
Question comes up. What natural man, is he tempted?
What'd you say?
Is the natural man tempted? Or is he just acting on his own nature?
Okay. And what is your and how did your table address that?
Satan doesn't have to help us. So it's our natural way. And so, yeah, we can be the unbeliever, the natural man can be actually helped along the way with the satanic influence, of course, even demonic possession. But tempting. The way the natural man deals that with the temptation is to yield to it. It goes away.
Right. True. We're so prone to temptation. We're so prone. You know, think about the hymn. We're so prone to wander and leave the God we love, and we really do forget, y'all. That's part of the point of this lesson. We really do forget how strong the Lord is, and therefore what we have as believers by way of our union with Him. Let's remember that. Listen to this last quote by Charles Hodge. He, therefore, who ruses into this conflict without thinking of Christ, without putting his trust in Him, and without continually looking to Him for strength, and regarding himself as a member of His body, deriving all life and vigor from Him, is demented. That's rather blunt, isn't it? When we are weak, he goes on, when we are weak, then we are strong. When most empty of self, we are most full of God.